Apostle Paul is writing this wonderful letter to this group of people who needed to be instruction, the instruction about their liberty in Christ Jesus. They had been saved. They were genuine believers, men and women who learned the good news of the gospel, placed a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for them upon the cross. They had experienced forgiveness of sins and now stood in God's favor, 100% justified in his sight because of the work of Christ. They had a sufficient Savior that needed nothing else. But even though they were 100% accepted in the sight of God through the person and work of Christ, a grievously false teaching was infiltrating the church at Colossae. Those who advocated this false teaching were beginning to pressure these young Christians into believing that in order to be complete in the eyes of God, they needed something extra, something more, something, another level of spirituality to bring them into full favor with God. That Christ was not fully sufficient, that his work needed to be added to. In one Bible commentary, it gives a wonderful summary of the person and work of Christ, which lays out for us the complete sufficiency of our Redeemer. Please listen carefully to these words. He said, one of the great tenets of Scripture is the claim that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. He is sufficient for creation, salvation, sanctification, and glorification. So pure is he that there is no blemish, no stain, no spot of sin, no defilement, no lying, no deception, no corruption, no error, or no imperfection in him. So complete is he that there is no other God beside him. He is the only begotten Son. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in him. He is the heir of all things. He created all things. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the express image of God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the sun that enlightens, the physician that heals, the wall of fire that defends. He is the friend that comforts. He is the pearl that enriches. He is the ark that supports. He is the rock to sustain under the heaviest of pressures. He is seated at the Father's right hand. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than Melchizedek, better than all the prophets, greater than Satan, and stronger than death. He has no beginning and no end. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our life. He is the living and true way. He is the strength of Israel. He is the root and offspring of David. He is the bright and morning star. He is the faithful and true. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the champion. He is the elect one. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the righteous servant. He is the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the only one of Israel, the God of the whole earth. He is the man of sorrows. He is the light of the world. He is the Son of Man. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the Lord. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the chief shepherd. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the Lion of Judah, the living word, the rock of salvation, the eternal spirit. He is the Ancient of Days, creator and comforter, Messiah, and he is the great I Am. And when we say that the theme of Colossians that is that Christ is sufficient, that Jesus is enough, we are saying that he is enough because he is all that we've just read, and so, so much more. He is enough tonight, friend. He is sufficient to meet your need. He is able to save you and able to keep you. And because Paul loved these dear Christian brothers and sisters in Colossae, because he wanted them to rejoice in all the blessings that were already theirs in Christ, he wanted them to enjoy the full experience of being in God's complete favor. And he wasted no time in combating these errors that had crept or were being sown into the church that were starting to creep in. And since the middle of the previous chapter, chapter 1, Paul has set Christ apart. He set him before us and before them as our only Redeemer, reading chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." You see, the gospel tonight rests upon Christ. It rests all upon Christ. He is the fullness of God's redemptive purpose. In verse 10 of chapter 2, we read, we've been made complete in him. Verse 12, we've been buried of him in baptism and we've been raised of him again. Verse 13 and 14, we considered last week, our debt has been fully satisfied. Verse 15, in him, Satan has been disarmed and put on display as a defeated foe. And all of this is the fruit of Christ as the promised and sufficient Saviour. He's all that we need, friends. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter 2, in light of all that Paul has been seeking to teach the Colossians and teach us, he brings in here and he warns them of these falsehoods that were coming into the church. And that's what we want to consider tonight. Three falsehoods to avoid. Three falsehoods to avoid. The first falsehood was legalism. Legalism. Now, although it's difficult to determine the exact nature of the false teaching that was plaguing the church, we can see clearly there were elements of legalism, of Judaism, that was creeping into the church. Although this was a Gentile church, there were some who were insisting on maintaining some of the practices of Judaism, of the Jews. Now, Paul often stresses in his epistles the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. He makes that clear. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And one of those great divides that was there all down the ages between Jews and Gentiles were the ordinances that were contained in the law that God gave to the Jews under the old covenant. The Gentiles were kept out from that. They weren't part of it. But Paul declared in his letter to the Ephesians that middle wall of partition had been broken down by the cross. Ephesians 2:14, he says, "For he is our peace, who have made one, both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity therein." You see, in Christ, the Jews and Gentiles came together as being part of the bride of Christ, as being part of the church in Christ. This middle wall that has stood for ages, for centuries, for generations, had been broken down. We read it there last week, verse 14 of chapter 2, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Because of the cross, Jew and Gentile have been brought together as one. You see, in the old covenant made to the Jewish people, the old covenant, the covenant of works, covenant of ceremonies and rituals, Israel's circumcision was a mark of separation. They were different from everyone else because of circumcision. But for Christians, the mark of separation is our union in Christ. Being saved, being brought into the family of God by regeneration, the heart has been changed. We've been brought into God's family. And Paul described it in verse 11 as being circumcision made without hands. It's a spiritual act of union, being united in Christ, being made alive together in Christ. Now, I continue down to verse 16 that we want to consider tonight. In light of that, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days." You see, in the old covenant, that covenant made of Israel, that covenant of works that God gave to Adam and all down the age that were to keep the law perfectly, keep the ceremonies, keep the rituals. All this was part of the old ceremonial law. And all this was binding in the old time. But then the new covenant, the covenant of grace, when Christ came, there's a new covenant being made, a covenant of grace. No longer works. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't get to heaven by keeping the law. We only get to heaven through the covenant of grace, through the work of Christ. And here, Paul is pointing And he's saying, forget about those old ceremonies, that old ceremonial law. You see, those laws were foreshadows. They were pointing forward to the one that would come. They served to point to Christ, to the one that was coming, the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the shadows have been fulfilled, they have been abolished, they have been taken away. Hebrews 10 verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So all those old sacrifices, all those old laws, all those ceremonies that were done away with because of Christ, because of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the work of the cross, all those things are past and done with. That's a ceremonial law, and that's what Paul is pointing to here. Now, there's also the moral law. And the moral law, obviously, is summarized by the Ten Commandments, and that is forever binding. That has not been abolished. That has not been done away with. It precedes Moses. It finds its existence in eternity, in the very nature of God himself. That is where the Ten Commandments come from, the very nature of God himself. And the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is God's standard of righteousness and demands perfect, absolute obedience. It's everlasting. It doesn't end. The moral law cannot be abolished. It can only be satisfied. And because we are fallen, we cannot satisfy it. But Christ has satisfied it, because that is why he came. And sometimes we forget that when we preach the gospel, we preach all about the cross, which is right and proper. But if Christ did not come and take on human flesh and live a perfect life and give perfect obedience to God's law, well, then the cross would be without any merit for us. Christ had to keep the law perfectly. He came to do what we could not do. We fail in keeping God's law, but he kept it perfectly. And therefore he satisfied the moral law on our behalf. Now, the law does not pass away. The Ten Commandments are still with us today. It is important that that's what Paul is pointing to here. He's not pointing to the moral law. He's not saying, forget about the moral law, forget about the Ten Commandments, live in sin. No, that's not what he's pointing to in verse 16. He's speaking about the ceremonies, the old ceremonial law. And apparently here in the church at Colossae, there were some who were attaching obedience to these laws, if not for salvation, well, for some special super Christianity. You're saying you need to keep these old ceremonies, these old rituals, these old laws. They need to be added to the work of Christ. And you know, folks, today we live in an age when understanding and applying the law has been a challenge to the Church of Christ. And many people don't like preaching the law. The law is not mentioned. But we need to preach the law, because the law is a schoolmaster which brings us to Christ. On one hand, there are those who insist that under the new covenant, under the covenant of grace, we're under grace, that we're not under law, that the law has been abolished. They make no distinction in the law. They say, you know, that's been done away with. We can live as we please. We're under grace. We're under Christ. And we refer to these people as antinomians. And remember that word. You might think, what's that big word? But that is a very important word, antinomianism. All right? It's a very important word even in the day in which we live. It comes from the Greek word nomoi, which means law, and antinomoi, no law. And then on the other hand, there are those who maintain the law as a covenant of works, insisting that they must keep the law perfectly to keep salvation, and we call these legalists. So there's the antinomians, and then there are legalists, two forms of legalism, really. And they're both dangerous enemies of the gospel. Remember this. First of all, the issue of antinomianism, which is rife in the church today. This is a misunderstanding of God's law. And they come to the conclusion, they use Romans 6:14. They say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So they will say, well, we can drink alcohol. We can go dancing at a wedding. We can dance, or we can do what we like on the Lord's Day. We don't have to keep the Lord's Day, because we're not under law. We're under grace. And the Lord will forgive us. We can live as we please, because we're not under law. We're not under the old law. That's the old covenant. That's gone. That has been abolished when Christ came. So we can live as we please. and God will forgive us. We can sin, and we just come to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned, and he'll forgive me my sin and cleanse me afresh. And we know people who live like that, who claim to be Christians, but they can drink, they do this and do the other things that we would say that are ungodly and sinful, but they would claim they're Christians. We're not under law, we're under grace. We can do this, for God has forgiven us. The law has been abolished. But think of the words of Christ in Matthew 5 and 18. What did he say? He said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The law has not been done away with. We are to keep the moral law, because the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are God's standard of righteousness. The Westminster Confession of Faith, of which our church subscribes to, and I trust you all have one in your home. If you don't, come and see me, and we'll get you a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 19 of the Law of God. It says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justifieth persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who give it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengtheneth this obligation. So the moral law stays. The moral law has not been done away with. On the other hand, the ceremonial law, which Paul is speaking of here in verse 16, it consists of those ordinances, those things that were designed in bygone days to point to the work of Christ, to point to the Saviour who had come. They were types, they were shadows to be fulfilled in Christ. Verse 17, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, what the body is of Christ. And these have all been fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, the ceremonial law has been abolished. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, beside this law, commonly called the moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated or abolished under the New Testament. So Paul here in verse 16 is referring that this category here, these are all ceremonial laws. These don't need to be kept. These don't need to be kept to make you complete before God. These were abolished with the coming of Christ. It has been abolished. But not the moral law. We are to keep the moral law. We are to keep the Sabbath day. And the word Sabbath is used here in verse 16. And again, the antinomian would say that, well, he says here that let no man therefore judge you in meat or in respect of holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath day. Don't judge because of the Sabbath day. We don't need to keep the Sabbath day. They use this verse to say we don't need to keep the Sabbath day. That has been abolished. But the meaning of Sabbath here is totally different from the meaning we would take of it, because the context here places it in with the ceremonial laws, the festivals, the holy days, the Passovers, and it's in the plural, it's Sabbath days. And this Sabbath day was aligned to the Passover, or to Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was just a certain day that was set aside in these times of feasts, not speaking about the weekly Sabbath, but rather just the Sabbath that was attached to these festivals, these special times. They weren't just for instance, say we had a Christmas time, for instance, and say the Sabbath at Christmas time, that special time of year, that was set aside as different. And that's what he's speaking of here. 1 Chronicles 23, and he said, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feast by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. So these were specific days that were set apart in the times of these festivals. this does not mean the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is done away with, that we no longer keep the Lord's day. And the other misuse of the law here is the legalists. The antinomians say that no law, we're under grace. The legalists say the opposite side. And they come and say, can be more acceptable to God on the basis of what I do. It's the idea that my acceptability before God can be reduced to observance of certain rituals or regulations. We think of the Pharisees all through the New Testament. As you read the Gospels, you see the Pharisees, how they came to Christ. And they were scrutinizing everything that was done. Remember how they came to the Lord and his disciples as they ate their food. And they noticed that the Lord and the disciples didn't wash their hands properly following the ceremonial manner. They were to wash their hands in so many different ways before they would eat food. That was prescribed by the Jewish tradition. And they accused him of eating with defiled hands. Mark chapter 7. Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? And Christ rebuked them strongly. He quoted from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. And he said, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's really legalism. Men and women creating traditions, rules, and regulations of their own inventions, and insisting that it's necessary to observe them in order to be right with God. It's the lie that our relationship with God can be reduced down to a set of outward rules and regulations while completely ignoring the heart, the inward heart. Christ again said to the Pharisees, woe unto these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. They're more worried about the rules and regulations than they were about faith and mercy and judgment, the things of the heart. And one commentator writes, legalism is as much a threat to the church today as it was in Colossae. Even in evangelical churches, there are many people whose assurance of salvation is based on their religious activities rather than faith alone in the all-sufficient Saviour. They assume they are Christians because they read the Bible, they pray, they go to church or perform other religious functions. They judge their spirituality on the basis of external performance rather than eternal love for Christ, hatred for sin, and a heart devoted to obedience. You see, you can be a legalist and you could say, well, I come to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I give to the Lord's work. And you can put all these things, these rules and regulations, say, that's it. That's what I need to get to heaven. And these Pharisees were self-righteous. And many people, do you know, like that today who are self-righteous? Oh, they never miss a church on a Sunday. They pay their tithe in. They're there. They're on the church roll. But they don't know Christ. It's all rituals and rules and regulations, but know nothing of Christ within their heart. And both the antinomian and the legalists are in danger of missing out on the true gospel, not really truly understanding what it is. The antinomian denies the fullness of God's commandments. It puts the law at the mercy of man's discretion. He can decide what's right and what's wrong. Basically, they define the law how they please. Well, I think that's all right. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. I can do that. And it leads to lawlessness. It leads to sinfulness within their lives. And legalism, on the other hand, can rob Christ of the glory of his work as our Redeemer, that he is enough. Christ is enough. You don't need to add rules and regulations. Christ is enough. Legalism cannot change the heart. It robs of joy and keeps you in bondage. And don't be intimidated by others who try to pull you into rule-keeping and outward discipline that does not come from the heart. Let your discipline, let your outward activities be the outflow of your love for Christ alone. Be produced by the work of the Holy Spirit within your heart and your abiding in his word daily. Legalism. The second falsehood there we see in this passage is mysticism. Early in this chapter, Paul called the gospel the mystery of God. But mysticism is, as a means of being made acceptable to God, is something completely different from the gospel. In fact, it's something opposed to the gospel. You might say, what is mysticism? Well, Warren Wiersbe says, mysticism is a belief that a person can have an immediate experience with the spiritual world completely apart from the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. And basically, this idea says that you can be as holy and more acceptable to God on the basis of what you know, what you feel, what you experience. And Paul warned in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which ye have not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have a nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. He's saying here, don't let anyone cheat you, or don't let anyone defraud you through mysticism. And the word that he uses here is a word that's found in ancient documents to describe judges who've been bribed, who therefore condemn someone unfairly. And the idea really, Paul is saying here, don't get ripped off. Don't get ripped off by these false teachings. Don't let anyone declare unto you that there's something more that can be added to what you have in Christ. Don't run after these special visitations, these special visions and different things that these people are saying you can have. He talks about false humility in the worship of angels, and the historians tell us there was an angel worshipping cult that had developed in the region near the Colossian believers. And just as today that so many people who seek to have that relationship with God, and they come through guardian angels and spirit guides rather than through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now there's a group called Bethel. The younger ones might have heard of Bethel music. Well, they perform this thing called grave soaking. Bill Johnson is the leader there in America, but they're over here as well. I think they've churches in the UK. They're probably in Northern Ireland as well. They're famous. They're like Hillsong, big famous group, Bethel. Well, they believe in something called grave soaking. And what it is it's an act of lying across the physical grave of a deceased preacher or evangelist for the purpose of pulling out the power of the Holy Spirit, a power that was purportedly trapped within the body upon that person's death. This is what they believe, okay? And they believe that they can lie upon this grave, and they have done this. Pictures of them, if you go onto YouTube, you'll find them in Britain, going around the different graves of, I think, Ewan Roberts, the great Welsh revivalist. They go to his grave and they lie on top of it. And they believe that they will soak up an anointing like a sponge through that grave. And grave soaking is based upon the idea that the spiritual calling of an individual who has died may be reclaimed and used by another person. And they believe that the Holy Spirit has been wasted. It's lying in that dead person. That's what they believe. And they believe that by lying on that grave and calling unto God, that the Holy Spirit will bring that unction, that anointing from that dead person even into their lives. Mysticism. Running after all these wonders and things that are outer experiences that aren't scriptural, that aren't of God. And Paul says here that these people boast in their experiences. They foolishly fall into error, and they're running after mysterious visions and prophecies or revelations. And you know, maybe you've seen it today. People say, oh, you know, I got a word from the Lord. I got a revelation from the Lord. I got a vision from the Lord, and the Lord told me to do something. Special revelation. But did they get it from God's word? Did the Lord speak to them through his holy word? Or was it their imagination? And people are running after signs and wonders and all these things that are extra from what God has given us in Christ. Mysticism. Paul says here, not holding onto the head. Who's the head? Christ is the head. Not holding on to Christ, running after these things by themselves, extra things, things that are not found in God's word, becoming, as it were, spiritual mavericks, running after a special outpouring of something that is not of Christ himself. and must never allow ourselves to be deceived by these supposed spiritual experiences or mystical insights or even miraculous signs. Or think of even the healers, you know, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and all these different ones that raising people from the dead. They talk about raising people from the dead, and there was one of these so-called prophets out in South Africa, prosperity gospel preacher, and he is supposed to have died. His wife, his ministry, said he had died. And the whole talk was that the wife and the ministry had hid him away. No one really knew. They couldn't prove if he was dead or not. There was no doctor's cert. But the ministry and his wife, come on, said, the Lord's going to raise him up again in 2 weeks' time. The Lord has given me a word that he's going to raise him from the dead. And this is all over social media, you know. Have they hid him away? Is he really dead? Is he going to be raised again from the dead? What's this all about? But of course, it is all a hoax. All just to get numbers, to get money in, and to get followers. And people run after signs in these days which we live. And we've been warned in God's word that as the Lord's return draws closer, bit by bit, people will be deceived. In the end times, people will be deceived. The Lord said even the very elect would be deceived, only for he would help them. And it says, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Aren't many being deceived today? He said, Mark 13, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, and if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. And the Lord has given these things to warn us. To warn us to be on the alert, to be on the lookout, not to be caught up in all these things. The devil seeks to bring Christians even under the bondage of such mystical things, running after things that are far above Christ, that Christ is not sufficient. Friend, Christ is all you need tonight. He's all you need. Don't be running after anything else. He's all you need. One last thing we see here. The third thing is asceticism. And it's a practice of the extreme self-denial and self-imposed suffering for religious reasons. And it focuses on the outward. You think of the monks in Luther's day, even Luther himself, how they would have worn shirts made of hair that would have itched the skin. They would have beat themselves. They would have went without food and sleep for long periods of time. Vows of silence, choosing a life of poverty, beating themselves of whips daily, thinking that they could earn favor with God, putting their body in pain, going about enjoyable things that are not forbidden by God, does not make you more spiritual. And that's what they practiced. We see that even today, don't we, in the dear Roman Catholics, how they'll go up Kilpatrick and Knock and all these places on their hands and knees over the rocks and cut themselves, and they'll go to Lourdes and all these places, and that they'll seek to earn favor with God and do all these things to draw them closer to God. And it's not of the Savior, because it's saying that Christ is not enough. Christ is not sufficient. And Paul's telling these people here, they're saying in verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. He said, you know, they're telling you to deprive yourself of these things to earn favor with God. Well, you might say, well, what about fasting? Does the Bible not talk about fasting? Is that not depriving ourselves of things? Well, yes, fasting is there, but it's not to bring us closer to God in the sense of earning favor. Rather, what did the Savior do? The Savior said, if you're going to fast, don't go and tell people. You don't go and spread it over Facebook, I'm on a fast, or tell your friends. You do it in your own self. It's to bring you closer to God. It serves to put yourself in a place where you can clearly discern what he has to teach you. And yes, the Lord does call us to self-denial in Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and daily and follow me. But this kind of self-denial is not an attempt to earn forgiveness or super spirituality or to impress others. Rather, it's a response of a yielded heart. A heart that loves God and a heart that desires to please him. You see, it's not motivated by pride. It's not motivated to be seen by others. It's not motivated to earn special favor with God. And notice how the ascetic here tries through a focus on the negatives: touch not, taste not, handle not. And it shows a phony show of wisdom through such things as self-punishment as a means of worship. He's trying to worship God here through self-punishment, that he thinks that punishing himself will bring him closer to God. And it's all in contradiction to God's precious word, that we cannot add to the gospel, we cannot do anything to earn salvation, we cannot do anything to earn special favor with God, we cannot do anything to add to what Christ has done to bring us into a closer relationship with him, because he is all sufficient. He is all that we need. And we have liberty in Christ because of what Christ has done. We're not bound by the old ceremonial law. We're not bound by these things that man-made religion and man-made rituals, because Christ has given us liberty. Christ has freed him from the bondage of sin. We live in him. Paul wrote, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God have created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and of prayer." Another reason that the asceticism didn't do any good is because it doesn't solve the real problem. Because the real problem was sin. And all this self-abasement, all this self-punishment wasn't going to change the fact that they were sinners at heart. No matter what they did, you think of Luther and you read Luther's testimony. If any man could have earned favor with God by self-punishment, it is Martin Luther. It is Martin Luther. And yet the more he punished himself, the harder he drove himself into despondency, the less peace he had. The less peace he had. And it was only Christ and Christ alone that satisfied his heart. Justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And friend, all these man-made religions, all these things that people seek to add to the work of Christ are pure foolishness. They'll not bring you salvation. They'll not bring you any closer to Christ. What did Christ say about the Pharisees? He called them whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. And on the outside, people say, well, there's a very religious person. And we see that, don't we, in even the poor Roman Catholics, you know, pray every day. And you think of them, you think of the cults, the Mormons who knock your doors, the Jehovah's Witnesses who tramp the streets, and they have that outward sign of religion. And from the outside you say, look at that person's religious, they're doing a good work, and they're working and working and working, and if any will get to heaven by good works, it'll be them. But inwardly they're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't have the Saviour. You see, these things that Paul speaks of here have all one thing in common. They're all attempts to earn God's favour. They're all based on our own efforts instead of God's work for us. And they've all been rendered utterly useless because of what Christ has already done when he cried, "It is finished. My work is complete. I have accomplished redemption. It is there. I am the all-sufficient Saviour. I am all that you need." You see, in Christ we have all fullness. We have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have all the fullness of the Godhead. We have been made complete in him. That's what this book is about. Complete in Christ. And our acceptance before God is never based on anything that we will ever do or anything we can ever do through experience or feeling or anything else. It's all based on the work of Christ. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are saved tonight, be sure that you're kept free in Christ. Remember the words of Paul, Galatians 5:1. "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You're free. Christ is enough. And sinner friend in this meeting, if you're trying to earn favor with God, you will never do it. You will never do it. You can try all these things, but will never be enough. It's Christ. Christ alone is sufficient to save your soul. If you're not saved tonight, come to him. Come to him alone. The one who is all wisdom and all knowledge, the one who is the fullness of the Godhead, the one who is all sufficient to save your precious, never dying soul. The Lord bless his word even to our hearts this evening.